Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading today is Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 through 18. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 21. We ask that you please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Here ends our lesson. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
You know, customary Euphrates. I mean, that's a, you know, you got English. English language is not very good when you throw vowels together and consonants together. It's, wait a minute, what is that, Marie? Thank you so much for reading for us this morning. You know, it is a peculiar little passage there that Marie just read from. You know, you got this thing, this fire pot and this torch, and they're walking down the middle of what would appear to be some strange ceremony for us here in the West. As we read those things, it almost seems like it's from a different planet. And yet, this is, speaking of planets, this is the text that Paul's thoughts are orbiting around in our text today in Galatians. For Paul, this text is pivotal for what it means to understand the gospel and for what it means for the Galatians to understand the impetus of the gospel, the promise of God over against the law, and why the law has nothing to say or nothing to change about what this promise is that was given to Abraham. And so in our text this morning, when we look into Galatians, as Paul's thoughts are orbiting around this text in Genesis 15, our thoughts are also going to be orbiting around these things that are happening in Genesis 15. And hopefully, if I do a good job, no guarantee there, but if I do a good job, hopefully when we walk out of here, we'll have a better understanding of Genesis 15 and its importance to us in the gospel. Its importance to us in the gospel. So I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and we're going to be in verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Wills are peculiar things. The idea of a will is that someone, after they pass away, is able to, in some way, shape, or form, best case scenario, bless those in an appropriate way who they've left behind, right? To be able to bless generations following someone's death, to be able to think about what's best for them moving forward, to be able to provide for people as you move forward, to be able to remind them of your care for them, even as you move, as you leave this life and others continue to live here. So the idea of a will is something that's actually is incredibly helpful. However, some people use wills in a peculiar manner, and so one person was Charles Vance Miller. This Toronto-based attorney with a love for practical jokes kept on laughing straight to the grave after his death in 1926. His last will and testament bequeathed a large sum of money up for grabs to any Toronto woman who could produce the most offspring in the decade following his death. So whoever had the most babies got this lump sum of money. The result became known as the Great Stork Derby. The great Stork Derby. Four winners emerged in a tie for nine children. Over the course of 10 years, nine kids. Each of these very tired mothers received $125,000. $125,000 for nine children. I'm not sure if that's worth it. I've never had a baby. I'm guessing it's probably not worth it. You wouldn't have, I mean, if you have nine children for $125,000, yeah, people are shaking their heads. They don't know. Thomas Shoebridge, while not a hugely famous person in life, the California prune rancher, in his last will and testament, gained some notoriety. He turned over shareholder rights of his estate to his two dogs, making them owners of 29,000 stock shares of a local electric company. 29,000 shares. Funny things, the dogs regularly attended stockholders and board of directors meetings. They're shareholders, I guess, right? I mean, how do they vote? I mean, one rough for yes, two rough for no. I mean, what do you roll over? What do you do with that? Mark Gruenwald, the executive editor of Captain America and Iron Man. Okay, listen to this. As well as being involved in other Marvel comics, Gruenwald stated that he wished for his ashes to be mixed with the ink used to print the comic books. They were. So somewhere around out there, possibly, are the remnants of Mark Gruenwald embedded in comic strip lore. Wills are peculiar things. And as we look in our text today, when we look at the word covenant here, what Paul means here is a last will and testament. When we look at the word covenant here, Paul is talking about what would be a last will and testament. And the purpose of this last will and testament, what we're going to see is that God, in striking a covenant with Abraham, a last will and testament, God is showing Abraham that this last will and testament is something that's permanent, that it can't be changed. So we're going to see that in verses 15 and 17, that this last will and testament, this covenant that God strikes with Abraham, cannot be changed. Can't be ratified, can't be moved, can't be changed. It's solid, it's a pillar. Can't be changed. But we're also going to see that as God strikes this covenant, this last will and testament with Abraham, it reveals to Abraham the promise of God. Within this covenant is contained the very promise of God for humanity. The very promise of God for humanity. And we're going to see that in verses 16 and 18. So as God strikes this last will and testament with Abraham, there's two things that are happening that Paul wants to bring to our attention. That number one, it's permanent. It can't be changed, no matter what the law says. Can't be changed. And that through this striking of this last will and testament, what gets revealed in that is the very promise of God for humanity, and the law also can't change that. So let's read Galatians 3, 15 through 19. I'm sorry, 15 through 18. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What's happening here, if you recall, is that you have these Galatian believers who would have been Gentiles, who have come to know the Lord. They've heard the gospel. They've placed their faith in Christ. The Spirit of God has been given to them. They have a lively faith in the Lord, in the one who was promised to them, right, by the Father, the one who is the subject of the gospel, Christ himself. They have come into an encounter with the Lord through the gospel, and they are now part of the family of God, the family of Abraham, the promise of Abraham. They are included in that now. You have over here, you have a group of people who are what have been called Judaizers or maybe Galatian opponents who are probably Jewish, who want to say, no, it's not enough to believe. It's not enough to place your faith in Christ. It's not enough to just trust in God's promise for you in order to be part of the covenant community, in order to have the inheritance that's given to Israel through Abraham, in order to be part of this group and to be able to be called a son or a person or a daughter or a person in the community. You also have to abide by this law. There's stipulations that you have to abide by in order to be in the family. And what Paul is going to show us here is that when God struck a covenant with Abraham, when God wrote a last will and testament with Abraham that came 430 years before the law, that last will and testament cannot be changed. It's a foundational pole, can't be moved. And what he's telling the Galatians is that don't believe that you have to do things of the law in order to be saved, in order to be in the people of God. Don't think that you have to do anything with regards to the law, because the promise of salvation is not based upon the law. The promise of salvation is based upon the promise that was given Abraham 430 years before the law. So what is that promise? What is that last will and testament that was struck with Abraham? Why is it so important? So Paul starts in verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, okay, here's a human example. I'm speaking in human terms. And even in that time, in the Greco-Roman world and in the Hebrew world, if a covenant was struck, if a last will and testament was written, there were two kinds. One that could be changed, so that would be like a revocable kind of trust situation. Something can be changed. And then there was the irrevocable kind that couldn't be changed. So Paul's listeners would have understood that Paul's talking about the kind that are irrevocable, things that cannot be changed. And Paul is saying, if we understand wills to work in a certain function from a human perspective, how much more when God decides that he is going to write a will? One other thing that's good to keep in mind here is this word ratified. To put in force or to put in place or to stamp or to make firm, to ratify. In Paul's mind, in a Hebrew way of thinking, a covenant was ratified only when one thing happened ultimately, and that is when the death occurred of the person who wrote the will. So what Paul is saying here is that from a human perspective, as soon as the person who wrote that will or had that will written for them, as soon as that person dies, that will is ratified. It's set in stone. It can't be changed. This can be really troublesome, right? Especially if something's written to somebody's dog on a napkin somewhere, right? Oh, look what this just showed up, and the person signed off on it, and it's, you know, giving my inheritance over to my cat, right? It causes all manner of family problems and, you know, just fighting and infighting and things like that. But as soon as that person passes away, that will takes effect on their behalf. The will, so to speak, is ratified by death. Something has to die. Someone has to die for that will to be ratified to the point where it can't be changed. And so Paul is saying, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. He's saying there's something that God did with Abraham long before the law that ratified something, that made something sure so that nothing can ever change it. So what was that thing? Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant or a will previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Let me read that again. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. What Paul is saying here is that the law came 430 years after the reality of this ratifying of a will, this ratifying of a covenant. And so this thing that happened here cannot ever be annulled or changed or added to or avoided or taken away or broken down or altered in any way, shape, or form. Cannot be changed. This is a cement pillar in the salvific work of God. This is an immovable object in the salvific work of God. And Paul is saying, go back and look at that immovable object because the gospel is contained there. The promise for you is contained in that. So it's at this point in time that it would probably be helpful to explain how Old Testament covenants worked. How Old Testament covenants work. So I'm going to flip back to Genesis 15. We were just there. I'm going to flip back to Genesis 15. Because this is what is orbiting in Paul's mind as he's speaking here. In Genesis 15, what's happened is that God has appeared to Abraham again, and he said, I'm going to provide you a son. I'm going to provide you an heir. And Abraham says, you haven't done it yet, and Eleazar of my household is going to be my heir because you haven't provided me a son yet. The promise of a son came in Genesis 12. The promise of a son came in Genesis 13. The promise of a son came in Genesis 14. The promise of a son now comes in Genesis 15. And Abraham is 99 years old at this point in time, and he's saying, Eleazar is going to be my heir in my household. He's not even my son. He's just a boy in my household. He's going to be my heir. And God says, no, he's not. I'm going to provide you a son. And Abraham says, prove it. What will you give me as proof that you will do this? And God says to Abraham, in verse 9 of chapter 15, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove 3 years old, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid them each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abraham is saying, hey, God, how do I know that you're going to fulfill your promise? One of the things I want you to recognize is that when God makes a covenant with Abraham or God makes a covenant with anybody, it's not because God needs to be leveraged into making a promise. It's not because God needs to be forced into making a promise. It's not because God needs to really buckle down on his word. The covenant is made because the weakness of the people. A covenant is made because the weakness of the people. It's because they struggle to trust the Lord. Not because God's not trustworthy. Not because the covenant somehow leverages God into a situation that he wasn't willing to be in before. But the covenant is made because of the weakness of the people. They struggle to trust God. And so God bends low, so to speak, to show them the reality of this promise. And so what does this look like in the Old Testament? What it looks like in the Old Testament to make a covenant is that you would take these animals and you would cut them in half. And you'd put half of the animal on this side and you'd put the other half of the animal on this side. You guys ever remember growing up as kids and you'd see people make an agreement and they take their hand and they go poof and stick their hand out? What's that all about? I mean, that's just gross. Certainly not COVID safe, but somehow it means it's really serious. I mean, if you spit in someone's hand and you shake it, I'm trying to remember, there was a movie once where the guy spit in his hand and went to shake the guy's hand and the other guy spit in his hand too and then shook his hand. You know, what's the deal with that? Well, what it does is it shows, oh, this is a serious agreement. I'm just going to shake your hand and there's spit dripping out of it. That just makes it even more solid, right? I don't know what that's all about. It's gross. Well, what's happening here is not gross. It's not gross. What's happening here in an Old Testament covenant is that you have the animal split that way, you have the animal split that way, and then the two parties of the covenant walk down the middle. And as they walk down the middle, they make an agreement. They make a will. They strike a real will situation saying that if either one of us does not fulfill the will, if we do not fulfill this covenant that we're making right now, let one of us be like these animals. If one of us, if either of us doesn't fulfill this agreement, we should be rent in half. It's serious business. It's not spitting on the hand. It's saying, I am going to lay my life down for this reality. That's what's happening. God is making a covenant with Abraham that has death attached to it. Has death attached to it. But I want you to pay attention here to what Paul says in Galatians. It says, Paul says in Galatians 3:17, he says, that this is what I mean, that the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant when Abraham's, that when God's walking through the pieces, the Abraham, that the covenant previously ratified by God. This is a covenant that's ratified by God. This is God's covenant to Abraham. It's for Abraham's benefit. It's for Abraham's good. But where's Abraham as this covenant is being cut? Abraham is over here on the sidelines taking a little snooze under a deep darkness. He's not walking down the middle. He is the beneficiary of this covenant. This is a promise made to Abraham, but he's not walking through it. What you have is you have this smoking pot and you have this torch walking through the middle of the covenant. And what Hebrews says is that God, when he couldn't swear on anything greater than himself, swore on himself. You have the picture of the flaming pot. You have the torch. This is two of the persons of the Godhead walking through the middle of these animals saying, our heart for Abraham, our love for Abraham, our devotion to Abraham has nothing to do with what Abraham does. It has nothing to do with what he brings to the table. Abraham is a passive participant. This covenant, in the language here where it says this covenant previously ratified, in the Greek it's hard to pick, in the Greek it's easy to pick this up, in the English it's hard. This previously ratified, it's in what's called a passive voice. Something's happening here to the covenant. It's being ratified. Abraham is passive. But it's being ratified by God. Ratified by God. If you guys like to circle things in your Bible, circle the word by God, because what happens there is that God is the ultimate agent of this covenant. It's God who's striking this covenant. It's God who's making this promise. It's God who's guaranteeing the fulfillment of this covenant. It's God who's saying, it's my life that's on the line. It's God who's walking through the pieces saying, if this doesn't happen, then death is going to occur. Abraham is the beneficiary of this covenant, and he's a passive beneficiary. He's not walking down the middle. It's God walking down the middle. It's a covenant made to Abraham by God, guaranteeing a promise of some sort. Guaranteeing a promise that God's going to do something for Abraham. And what Paul says is that covenant that God makes with Abraham cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, cannot be changed, cannot be ratified, can't be added to, can't be taken away from. There's nothing that changes that covenant. It's permanent. It's permanent. Another example of a will. You guys remember Jack Benny, the comedian? Jack Benny? Legendary U.S. comedian Jack Benny left an unusual but touching instruction in his will when he died in 1974. Every day since Jack has gone, the florist has delivered one long-stemmed rose to my home, his widow Mary Livingston wrote in a magazine shortly after his death. I learned that Jack actually had included a provision for flowers in his will. One red rose to be delivered to me every day for the rest of my life. One red rose every single day for the rest of her life. The purpose of the will, the purpose of the covenant, was to bless the one who would continue to live, to continue to show the love that the husband has for a bride, to remind her of his devotion to her. And so every single day, she would be reminded that this is what was put in place, and it's permanent, and it can't be changed, it can never be moved. Every single day, the flower guy shows up with one rose. Here you go. Can you imagine that? And Paul is saying God made a covenant, made a will with Abraham that can never be moved, and it has a promise attached to it. It has a promise attached to it. So what's that promise? What's that promise? Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referred to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So attached to this covenantal situation, attached to this reality, you got the animals, they've been hewed in half. God is walking through the middle of it, making a promise to Abraham, and Abraham is the one who is passive. But do you notice here in the verse 16, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then Paul throws this last little phrase in here, which is just incredible. And he says, and this offspring, your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 13, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 14, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, Genesis 22, is that Abraham, through your offspring, singular, the whole world will be blessed. The whole nations will be blessed. That's the promise. The promise to Abraham is that through this offspring, the one who Abraham was doubting was going to come, that through this offspring, Abraham, the whole world, all the nations are going to be blessed through this one offspring. And what Paul says here is that this promise made to Abraham was not just made to Abraham, but was actually made to the offspring. That there's a promise being made to the offspring of Abraham, who is Christ. So what's going on here? What's happening here is Abraham is off to the side here, very passive, taking a little snooze, okay? The animals have been hewn, cut in half. The will is being struck. The covenant is being ratified at the death of these animals. And the two people, the two participants walking through here, is you have the Father and you have the Son. And the promise of the Father is to the Son as they walk through there. And the Father is telling the Son, the offspring of Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to the nations. I promise you that. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. Through you, my son, all the nations are going to be blessed. That's a promise that's happening not just to Abraham, but that's a promise that's happening most principally from the Father to the offspring, to the Son. It could be said that what substantiates, what holds up, what supplies the very promise of God to Abraham is not necessarily the promise to Abraham himself, but the promise between the Father and the Son. The Father telling the Son that through you, Son, all the nations are going to be blessed. And why can the Father guarantee that to Abraham? Because he's already told the Son, this is what we're going to do. And the Son has said, yes, that's what we're going to do. We walk through this together. Now, what I want to say is that this is not a new agreement between the Father and the Son. This is not a new agreement that didn't exist between the Father and the Son before. But why are covenants struck? Because the weakness of humans. What the Father is putting on display here, what the Son is putting on display here, is what has already been substantiated, what has already been determined, what has already been realized from all eternity. And for Abraham, he needs to see this because of his own weakness. The covenant is cut because of man's weakness, not because God has to be leveraged into something. Or not because the Father and the Son have to make some kind of agreement where they spit on each other's hands and they shake hands. No, the Father and Son are in perfect union with one another. What's being shown here is, Abraham, in the midst of your weakness, the Father and the Son are showing their determinative efforts toward humanity. They're showing Abraham how much they are for humanity. This is a unilateral reality. Abraham's doing nothing. This is God in his freedom being for humanity. And Abraham says, how can I know that this is going to come true? And God bends low, makes a covenant, shows it to Abraham in ways that he would understand, and it's God who walks through it, and Abraham is a passive participant, beneficiary of what God is going to do. And Paul says, that is what your salvation is bound upon. It's what it's bound to. It's not bound to the law that came 430 years earlier. It's bound to the reality that the Father and the Son made a promise to Abraham, and the Son was made a promise by the Father that the Son himself was going to be the blessing of nations. So how is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? How is it that a son is going to be the blessing of all nations? We live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that is full of human corruption. We live in a world that's full of humans being curved in on themselves. We live in a world that has cut itself off from the life of God. We live in a world where our tendency from the time we're born is to not love the Lord our God or not to love our neighbors as ourselves. We live in a world that is broken, that is full of sin, that is rejected and despised the Lord. We live in a world that has relationally rejected the one who causes these snowflakes to fall, who causes the beauty of the sun to rise, who causes the birds to fly through the air, causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the good and the evil. We live in a world that has rejected the one who has loved it. It's brokenness, it's sin, it's death, it's separation from God. So how is it that the heir of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, is going to bless the world? Maybe I've shared this story with you guys. When we were living in Bend, Oregon, Denver was about 3 years old. 3 or 4 years old. And he made a little kite. It's made out of paper. And he took toothpicks, kind of made little kite toothpicks with it, and he made a string, and he ran around the house with it. He's like, this is my kite, running around the house, this little kite hanging off the back. And then it broke. And he's holding it in his hand, and here it is. It's got little pieces kind of detached a little bit, and it's broken. And I'm staying there with him, and he takes it, and he just crushes it. And I said, Denver, why did you do that? Why did you do that? He said, because it stopped working. Stopped working. When humanity stopped working in the garden, turned away from the Lord, brought sin, death, brokenness into the world. The sun didn't crush it. So you stopped working, so I'm just going to destroy it. No, what happened was that the sun said, I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to step into their brokenness. I'm going to step into their despair. I'm going to step into their hurt, their loneliness, their rejection. I'm going to step into everything of what it means to be human except for sin. I'm going to step down into it. The divine Son became human and stepped into our darkness. And as the Father and the Son are walking through the hewn pieces of that animal, the promise of the Father is that I am going to bless the world through you. And the Son is saying, I am going to step down into their brokenness. I'm going to step down into their death, and I'm going to redeem them. And Abraham is over here as the full participating beneficiary of the promise of God. Abraham deserved to be torn in pieces. We deserve to be torn in pieces. We deserve death. We broke relationship with God. We rejected God. So what does God say? I'm going to send you my Son to become human on his behalf, to bring life back to him. That's what's happening there. It's the covenant with Abraham, and God is revealing his heart toward humanity in a promise. The Father promising the Son, I'm going to bless the world through you. The Son promising, I'm going to go down for them. And I'm going to take their death. I'm going to take their brokenness. I'm going to take their corruption. And I'm going to exchange all of that for my eternal life and joy and divine life with the Father. I'm going to do it. And Abraham is the beneficiary of that will, of that promise, of that covenant. And so what Paul is saying is that the law does nothing to change what just happened there. And your salvation is not bound to the law. Your salvation is bound to what just happened there. That promise, that covenant. How is that fulfilled? We celebrate it once a month. When Jesus in the upper room said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it's the fulfillment of that promise. The new covenant is fulfills the covenant of Abraham. It's the covenant of his blood. It's Jesus who is ripped for us. It's Jesus who is pierced for us. It's Jesus who became a curse for us. It's Jesus who is treated as if he broke the covenant. He took our sin, our death, our brokenness, our corruption upon himself. Why? Because the Father's unilateral movement of love toward us. The only way that happens is when the divine Son becomes fully human and takes everything of what it means to be human upon himself, including sin and death. He takes it all. So we celebrate the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father who gave his Son for us. And Paul says, run to that. Run to that. Don't run back to what you can do. Run to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would remind us, Father, of the love that you have for your Son, of the love that your Son has for you, the love that was put on full display at Calvary when your Son gave his life for us, that when he came down for us and became human in every way except for sin, that, Father, he lived as our relational substitute. And that he lived in full union and love and communion with you, even as being human, being truly human. And yet he died our death. He took our sin, our shame, our brokenness, and gave us eternal life and hope and joy and life through your Holy Spirit with you. Father, we celebrate the beauty of the beneficence of your Son. Father, help us to remember. Help us to remember. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.